I didn't realize how much this the two series fit together until recently. As we anticipate and experience our Savior leading up to Easter, I didn't even realize how much this was connected to where we finished off on coming out of Ephesians until I really got into this. But yeah, it became strong to me over this week in preparation for this. But as we look at the temptations of Jesus this morning, more I'm taking it from the perspective of what do we do when we're tempted? How do we respond? What do you do when you're tempted? Do you do something wrong with full gusto? Hey, that thought came through my mind. Might as well dive in fully. Even though we don't know it's not right, do we just go for it anyways? Do we a little more timidly do it, but kind of justify our actions later or during it or before? Do we turn away from the temptation and try and get away from it? Choose to do what's right anyways, even though it might cost us or make us feel uncomfortable. Do we say no somehow? Do we continue to think about what the temptation and dwell on it, hoping that we'll say no at some point, but often that just leads to dwelling on it until we give in and it overwhelms us? Or is it more in all of the above, right? Sometimes we go, no way, I'm not going there. Paid that kind of consequence before, I'm not going there again. And other times, oh, just where we're at in life. What's some of the dynamic going on inside of us? There's a Chaponda tells a story of when he was cleaning houses, and I know some of you have good experience at that, cleaning houses. And he says, you know, he's cleaning some pretty upscale houses, and he says, I was tempted to steal sometimes. But he remembers that it says, he says in the good book, I don't think he's a Christ follower at all, but he says, you know, thou shalt not steal. But he didn't remember anywhere where it says, thou shalt not swap. So he took a plasma screen and he left an etch-a-sketch. And he took a stereo system and he left an old Walkman. He swapped. Now, he's a comedian and there's a sense of humor to that. But really, don't sometimes we live our lives that way too? Here's what it says. Man, here's a way I can justify or get away with it. But it's still stealing, swapping. So as we get into anticipating and experiencing the Savior, may we be so overwhelmed with who He is that it's not just here's what I should do, but here's what I get to do in response to His immeasurable love for me. And we're more fully equipped to walk in the way, in the light, and the truth that He says. Anticipating and experiencing the Savior, developing a sense of awe this morning. I'm going to go through the senses as we lead up to Easter. This morning, a sense of awe, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. It is the temptation of Jesus passage, but the way I want to look at it this morning is kind of a journey, and I'll get more into that here in a moment. Let's read this passage. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's an understatement. And the tempter came and said to him, if you, the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Whoops, sorry, I missed that. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This morning I want to go through a journey of first we want to compare this passage to the original sin passage with Adam and Eve, and we want to consider our own hearts in regard to temptation and the tempter and etc. And then we want to commit to a strategy of facing temptation in the future. So first we'll compare Jesus' temptations with Adam's and Eve's. We'll consider our own lives and temptation and tempter, and then we'll commit to battling against temptation and pursuing Christ and the life he's made possible. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, again we bow before you. You are sovereign whether we acknowledge it or not. You are God. That's just the way it is. In the beginning, God. And we look to you. Would you teach us here this morning and lead us on this journey that we would more enjoy you and the life you've made possible. Follow you faithfully and obediently and bring glory to you and help you expand your kingdom. Amen. First, as we anticipate and experience the Savior, develop the sense of awe. Let's compare this passage, this challenge of Jesus, this temptation that he faced, with that of Adam and Eve. As we compare these, hopefully we grow in our sense of awe of what Jesus actually did. So it starts out with context one, right? We'll look at it. What's happening? What's going on just before for Adam and Eve? Well, they had a mandate. Tend and care for creation comes right before it. Here's this beautiful garden. You tend and care for it, nurture it. And just before it, he says, it's not good for Adam to be alone. It makes him a helpmate. What's just preceded this for Jesus? Well, there's been a mandate, not a new mandate, but a fulfilling of it. He's in his baptism. Clearly says that, no, I must be baptized, not for forgiveness of sin, but to fulfill all righteousness. And he's launching out on his public ministry, fulfilling all righteousness. And as he comes up out of the water from his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. Is this a helpmate of sorts? Something to ponder. I'm not going to get into right now. But also in Acts, when the disciples were going out, he says, go and wait until the Spirit comes up on you. Right? Wait for that help. The helper. Remember, Jesus called him the helper. Something to ponder. I won't get into it right now. So the context is this amazing place before him. I said, wow, it's kind of a victory, right? Jesus' baptism. Everything's good in the garden. There's a mandate. It's alignment with God. Then it moves into context two. For Adam and Eve, their direct contact is that fruit-filled garden. It's a beautiful place. They have everything they need. The context for Jesus is wilderness. What we would more think of it as desert. When I think of wilderness, I kind of think of, you know, evergreens and trees because of where I live. This is more like desert, but it's desolate. And it's a form of wilderness. It's harsh and not hospitable. We look at the condition of what's going on. For Adam and Eve, they're satisfied. Completely satisfied. They have everything they need. They're healthy. They're full. Jesus is just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Have you ever said or heard one of your family members say, "Oh, I'm starving," and they can hardly make it to the table for a meal? Well, we have no idea what starving is. After 40 days and 40 nights, and it says Jesus was hungry. Indeed, that's a big understatement. That's the context and their condition of where they're at, when they're going to face temptation. And then their companion, I already mentioned this, Adam and Eve had each other. Jesus has no one physically, well, the Spirit led him there and is with him. No one physical to share and go on that journey with. Remarkably, from the heights of baptism blessing, Jesus descends into wilderness temptation. It's not accidental. The same Spirit who anointed him in chapter 3 leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. The fasting, the 40 days and 40 nights, is another link to the past of Israel. Israel, redeemed from Egypt, spent 40 years in the wilderness, tested by the Word of God. You can see that in Deuteronomy 8 too. Now Jesus, called out of Egypt, also is tested in the wilderness. But there's a deeper association here. After all, sin entered the world by temptation in a garden. Adam failed and sin passed into all mankind. Now Jesus is tempted in a wilderness. He will stand where Adam fell and will bring salvation into human experience. For this reason, says the writer to the Hebrews, it was fitting that Jesus should be tempted. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. The reality of the temptation is not diminished by the fact that Jesus is fully God and without sin. He is also fully man, and thus he feels the full force and has to resist the tempter until the tempter withdraws from him. He fully felt this. He was fully achingly hungry. He is fully alone in this scenario. He's not just, "Oh, well, that's Jesus." This is grueling and hard for him. He identifies in every way. He fully set aside his deity, doesn't pull out the God card and go, "Here's my escape piece." He fully experiences this. It's a battle going on here. So we look at this and grow in a sense of awe as we consider these temptations. We've got to consider the tempter. He's got a bunch of names. Just like God's got a bunch of names in Scripture, so does the tempter. And it's the same one for Adam and Eve as it is for Jesus. Satan, devil, dragon, the evil one, Beelzebub, the serpent, the prince of this age, the adversary, the prince of demons, the accuser of the brethren, prince of the power of the air, the God of this age, the spirit of disobedience, the deceiver of the world, Apollyon, the father of lies, the king of demons, Lucifer, the tempter. Ugly, horrible names, and there's an ugly, horrible impact. So we consider the temptations, even look at the count. How many temptations? For Adam and Eve, it was one attempt. Hey, Take this. You've got all this, but focus on this. For Jesus, it was at such a weak point in every way, and there's three solid attempts that increase our sense of awe what Jesus really faced. That one attempt was for Adam and Eve was be more like God. Satan calls into question God's character for Adam and Eve. They're made in his image, but want to be more like him. Not be accountable to him or dependent upon him. So they wanted control over themselves. He is sovereign over all anyways. That's a delusion when we think we're outside of his control. People have been trusting in themselves and idols, making idols of their own, making ever since that temptation. For Jesus, there's three attempts. No, I'm not going to go into it real deeply here this morning. They challenge Jesus' deity, right? At his baptism, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And he begins, the tempter begins these with, if you are the Son of God. They challenge it in three different ways. With provision, while he's starving, here, provide for yourself. Because God isn't enough to provide for you, you better trust yourself to provide for yourself. Goes on to protection. There's a promise of protection. Temptations focus in a particular way on the deity of Christ. The voice at the baptism declared him to be the Son of God. The voice in the wilderness now says, if you are the Son of God. And in the first assault, as I said, the devil wants Jesus to perform a miracle in order to meet his own physical need. The second, he wants him to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple in order to test whether God would keep his promise of protection for him, not strike his heel. Angels watching over him. He says, no, I trust in God. And in the third, he wants him to obtain what God has promised to him, all the kingdoms of the world, but by the devil's way. Take a shortcut. Compromise. Avoid the cross altogether and just get it now. You don't have to go through all that horrible suffering. Do it my way instead of God's way. Remember, he's the prince of this age, God of this age are some of his names. So he tempts him with that bread. Turn these stones into bread. Throw yourself down. God will protect you. He takes him to that high point. Who are you going to really trust? God's way or my way? Who are you going to worship? Jesus says, worship the Lord your God only. Serve him only. Jesus' resource for the meetings of these assaults is the Word of God. Now for true Israel in the wilderness, for his people, the ancient Word of God is the only adequate help. And as he defeats him, one angel, the devil, recedes and takes off. Then, after the victory, the other angels minister to him. There's a clash of kingdoms going on here. See you later, Satan. The kingdom of God then ministers to him. So while he's hungry, while he's in this desolate place, and he faces this incredible temptation. What a contrast with Adam and Eve. They're in a beautiful garden. They have everything provided. That's still when they give in to temptation. Jesus, when he has nothing, no resources around him, still stands firm. It should increase our awe of what he's been through. So we compared them a little bit. Let's consider our own hearts. We anticipate God coming here at Easter. Are we also not more open to sin when we are hungry, when we are tired, when we are desperate, when we're depleted, when we're alone and following victory? It's no coincidence that Jesus' temptation immediately follows his baptism, as I said earlier. Many of God's people have had similar experiences right after conversion or some other significant spiritual event. Sometimes it's a retreat. Sometimes it's a moment of real obedience and following a season. But suddenly the increase, the amount of attack also happens. Right, where we think kind of a certain level of victory or maturity has been attained, and the temptations resume, and often more strongly. We are in a battle. That's where we ended with Ephesians. We're in a battle, and we need to enter into this. Isn't that true for all of us? We're much more susceptible when we're depleted, weak, alone, everything else. And yet that's exactly when Jesus stands for her. And he conquers by the power of the word. Stands in the truth. And we've been making up idols ever since. There's just all sorts of modern day idols that we come up with. Some of them pretty good, like family. But they become really twisted when we make them ultimate over God. Jesus' response is, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Others, we know, lead to some other things, right? The pursuit of money and fame and success. What consumes our hearts and minds? Our wants? What are we distracted by? Even while we're in the garden often, and we have everything we need, we're going, yeah, but I don't have that. That looks so good. So desirable. Tasty. It'll satisfy me for right now. Right? That other person has this and I want that. Right? Jealousy and envy fit in here. And all sorts of other things. Where are our own hearts? See, when it comes to temptation, there's got to be at least two things to move from temptation towards sin. They both start with, oh, there's got to be an openness. And there's got to be an opportunity. An openness has to do very much with our hearts and our minds. Right? We know that. Sometimes when we're living for God, we're moving forward. Temptation, we might have an opportunity, but we're not open to it at all. We're moving on. We're already on direction. Thanks very much. Or no thanks, I mean. And there's other times where that opportunity means a lot more because our hearts and our minds are exactly that. We're dissatisfied with where we're at, with something in life, and that does look enticing. And we're open to it. So where are our hearts and minds this morning? Do we have an openness to temptation right now? Because we're not fully experiencing God. Where are we with that? I want to consider the tempter and temptation. First, temptation. The power of temptation lies in the impression it makes on us. John, reading John Bloom here. This statement is true in two senses. One, the power of temptation resides in the impression it makes on us. And two, the power of temptation deceives in the impression that it makes on us. So it's there to make an impression, and it's a deceitful impression. So this is when we're open, when there's an opportunity presented, our openness comes through these two senses. And saying that the temptation's power lies in the impression it makes on us, referring to the very moment of temptation, when we recognize and feel its luring appeal. But deceitful impressions only have a luring appeal to the degree that we already have a vulnerable disposition or an openness to a sinful desire. Right? James 1:14-15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by the sneaky evil one. Isn't what it says? By his own desire. So this is already an openness in our lives. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. there's an ugly journey there. God invites us to a different journey. The devil is kind of like an artist, though. So he presents a deceitful impression. Kind of like impressionist art. You see up there? It's pretty real, but it's not really real. It's not like a picture. I find this kind of art really, really annoying. Some people really, really like it, and that's fine. I just, it lacks crispness and clarity for me. And it can be really nice art, in some people's opinion, and that's okay if you have a different opinion than me, that's good. But in real life, we need that crispness and clarity. In painting, impressionism is an approach where the artist's goal isn't to portray his objects as realistically as possible, but rather to use color and lighting and typically less defined lines in order to evoke a certain visual and emotional sensation, an impression in a viewer. But when applied to temptation, the diabolical impressionism becomes powerful and terrible. The devil doesn't employ realism when painting a temptation because there's no truth in him. That's part of his character. John 8. His goal is to use spiritual equivalents of color, lighting, and less defined lines to evoke certain sinful emotional sensations, impressions on us. The power is in the momentary emotional impression it makes on the viewer. The devil doesn't want us to see the real thing. He just wants us to experience a rather vague impression that yielding to the temptation will bring happiness, will bring something that we desire, will be fulfilling in some way. And it's distorted. He's a deceiver, and he distorts on purpose with evil intent. He does this in another way. It's not only the impression that's twisted, but the thing up there. She didn't think she needed it. Have you ever done this? Gone shopping? And come out with more than you went for? Last person says, didn't think she needed a cart. She can hardly carry it all. Came for one item and bought 10. And the first guy that only has one item because he came for one item says he's not even human. Right? It's almost inhuman to not do that. Definitely don't go shopping when you're hungry, right? It leads to impulse buying, which we'll get to in a minute. But Satan does this, right? So he distorts the picture to leave an impression that we think will be satisfying. But have you ever bought something and then later regretted it? We know a young couple years ago, I ended up doing their wedding and stuff like that. They were so delighted because they got a brand new car and they got it on this payment plan and whatever else. I'm pretty sure it was a lease. The biggest regret of their lives, because it cost them so much to get out of that, because by the time they paid off their lease, the car would have been worth way less than what they still owed on it. It wasn't a great deal. It was if you wanted to pay for it from now until eternity. But they ended up working really hard, getting out of it, and it was a big, big regret. But it sounded so good in the moment. But the weird thing was, they'd asked quite a few people around them, but they were just so clouded with what the salesman had said and the desire of that new car. But in the moment, they wouldn't take the wisest counsel and go, you realize that salesman's selling you a pitch, right? He's distorting the picture with an intent there. And they wouldn't listen to that until, I don't know, it was about 18 months after they got it. They realized the real cost of the decision they'd made, and they regretted it. And they went, good learning. We need to learn to listen when we're in the middle of that to our counselors around us and others. But the marketers, right? We look at the marketing that goes on in our society. They do diligent study of human psychology in order to understand subtleties of human motivation and behavior. Then they use this knowledge in order to create advertising communications designed to entice people to desires and aspirations and fantasies which often have no necessary connection to the products themselves. So they lie about them, but in really, really cool and creative ways. They use temptation tactics to create deceptive impressions on people in order to manipulate their behavior in ways that benefit the marketers. Remember, temptation comes from the desires that are already within. And now marketing is all set up to point out what's already within. This is precisely what the devil does. And no one does it more effectively than that manipulative marketer. In this sense, the power is in the deceptive impression the temptation has on us. The devil does not want us to ask too many questions about the actual sin or the actual product he's trying to sell us. Whether it can or ever has delivered the happiness that it promises, don't ask that. Just be caught up in this illusion, this impression that it will satisfy you. He just wants the impression to deliver, that it will deliver in order to tap into our influential, sinful desires and to encourage us to be impulse buyers. And the next cartoon there, I don't know if you can see it. The person is thinking, I've just got to buy this. And it's a book on how to stop impulse buying. But here's the point. The devil doesn't want us to think too clearly in the moment of temptation. He wants to deceive us with appealing vague pictures and compelling vague promises, right? Vague pictures, vague promises about obscure the destructive consequences of sin. Right? Don't think too clearly about this. Can't see the picture clearly? Don't worry about it. Just go with that impression. And those vague promises of how satisfying it'll be when you get it, just leave them vague. Don't ask too many questions. And consequences, don't dwell on there at all. Don't go there at all. That's what he wants. Obscure the destructive consequences of sin behind a pleasurable impression of happiness. And we must not believe this impression. We must not buy on impulse and give in to temptation. Kill temptation with honest questions, with the truth. Jesus says, it says this. And the ones you're quoting, Satan, you're twisting and distorting. But it says this. Speak the truth. So where's our own hearts and minds? As we consider our hearts and minds, consider how tricky the devil and temptation is, or even our own desires, how permeated we are with that. Now let's look at commit. Commit to a strategy. I want to reread our passage. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle in the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We need to have that level of commitment. Commitment to stand in the truth. This is critical. This is really critical. A sense of awe facing temptations. We need to commit to employ strategies. Commit to employ strategies. First one I want to mention is avoidance. Avoid. The devil can't make us sin. He can only appeal to our propensity to desire sinful things. So in a moment of temptation, we are fighting on two fronts. We need to resist the devil, James 4:7. And we need to resist our sinful desires, including resisting the desire to meet legitimate need desires sinfully. Did you hear that? So we need to resist the devil, and we need to resist our own sinful desires. Recognize how easily we're deceived, and resist meeting legitimate desires. Those are good things, and it's a godly desire, but meeting it in a sinful way, going the devil's way. Take the easy way, the short pathway, right? Jesus, you can shortchange. Don't go towards the cross. Don't follow God's route. Go my route. I'll give you all these kingdoms ahead of time. This is why the escape from temptation to sin is in the employ of a healthy dose of truth. Not accepting the temptation impression at face value. And we need to avoid early on. Early on. At the earliest opportunity, right? We know. It's like the man who's addicted to alcohol. And he can take this way home and avoid going past the liquor store or the bar or whatever he's finding tempting. Or he can go this way and go past the bar. And he knows when he leaves there which way he's going. And he's already giving in. Way before an act of something is done. It's like a woman who knows emotional intimacy is lacking in her marriage, but chooses to linger after work when that particular man shows interest in her is also staying late. You know, early on, at the earliest possible time, avoid the temptation. You know where our weaknesses are. Don't go dabble with them. Don't go thinking, hey, I can handle this. We know when we are compromising. Unless we've given in so many times that our conscience has become seared, and that's a whole other matter. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Often, that way of escape is way before we're in the midst of the battle. Don't go there. Take action early on. Avoid it. This verse leads into our second one. Fight. Fight temptation. It's not something to be taken lightly. Those consequences are bigger than that couple's ongoing payments for the new car. They're bigger and they're longer lasting. Avoid it. Fight. Oh, sorry, not fight. Flight is my next one. Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee. Run from it. Remember Joseph? Potiphar's wife tempting him, saying, come, demanding, come to bed. He left his cloak. He's out of there, man. He's not sticking around for this. He's not trying to convince her, don't do this. He says it once strongly, and then he is out of there. It's okay to run. Flight is a good thing. 1 Corinthians later on, 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Remember modern idolatry? We come up with all sorts of things that we worship, we desire, we whatever else. We make gods in our lives. Worship God only. You find something creeping up in life, fly from it. Don't start making a habit of giving into it. Flee. Third one is fight. Submit yourselves there to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7. Resist him. Don't just go along with this, oh, it's not that bad. No, realize how ingrained our propensity to sin, the desires within. Don't trust ourselves. Invite some people into that fight, going, hey, this is my weak area. I give you full permission to ask me, whenever we're together, how's it going there? How's it going in that weak area? See, because some of these aren't committing the atrocious sin of murder or whatever else. It's just committing sin, absolutely. But what about the sins of omission? Here's my weak area. Remember, I sense God asking me to do this. I find a way to compromise and not do that. It's both and. Sins of committing sin and omitting what God's called us to do. Probably the latter. Omitting, not being faithful in what we're doing. We're called to do is a bigger thing for many of us, but it also leads to the other. When we're not actively following God fully and wholeheartedly, then we're much more open to sin in other ways. But as for you, Timothy says, 6:11, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Move in the direction of faith, of faithfulness. Pursue love. And we'll have much less time and openness to temptations. Build our own marriage. Grow our own faith. Actively engage. Pursue righteousness, faith, love. So it's fighting against and it's fighting for what is good. Pursuing that. Move towards faith. By faith, 2 Timothy 2:20. No, it isn't. It looks much more like Hebrews. Sure it is. I think I just got the wrong reference on there. By faith, Moses, when he was born, it's Hebrews 11, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the devil was beautiful. That a child, blah, 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 slip of the tongue there. Just seeing if you're listening. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. They did what was right. By faith, Moses. See, they were so consumed with what God was doing and the goodness of it. It's a great child. That they were overcome with that and it overcame a fear of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There's a reward. Following in faithfulness. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is a battle for right and what is good and building in that. And it's a battle against evil. It's both. This leads us into our fourth one and final one. Battling against temptation, we need to learn to abide. Those who trust in the Lord like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. It's about trusting God, not in something else or anything else. Turn to him first, foremost, and always. John 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, exactly what Jesus has been speaking. You are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. We don't need need to live as slaves to sin any longer. We can say no if we abide in His Word and live there. The written Word, it goes on to speak of the living Word in John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. You can't overcome the temptation, and you certainly won't engage into the kingdom. Therefore, to reread Hebrews 2, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to do it God's way, or it wouldn't be done. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Where's our hearts this morning? Where's our lives? Are we more like Adam and Eve? Wow, we got this great garden. Look at how God has provided for us. And I'm still distracted with that one thing he says, don't have this. And we dwell on it. We walk down the path of temptation to sin, to death. Or are we walking with him saying, thanks, grateful, we're abiding in him, enjoying him every day. Now I recognize, and I want to make one more comment before closing here. We all give in to temptation. I'm going to ask for a show of hands who's given in to temptation this week, but I won't. But I'll certainly put mine up. We all give in to temptation. This isn't a go live perfectly sermon. This is a live surrender to God and experience the life He's made possible sermon. And yes, when we fail, we have one who can identify with that. And He is a faithful, a merciful and faithful high priest. So this isn't go away guilty. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? No condemnation. And if you're sitting under a cloud of condemnation, that isn't for the child of God. Get out from that. That's the first part of speaking the truth. I got no business being here under this cloud of condemnation. Confess it. Repent of it. Receive His forgiveness. Be reconciled and move on. Make restitution if you need to somebody. Renew your commitment and move forward freely. It sets you free, the truth sets us free. Confidently in Christ, we move forward. That doesn't mean we take the battle any less. It's not cheap grace. But don't get stuck there with unnecessary guilt and for sure no condemnation. So join me in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are amazed. I'm amazed again at what you faced at the weakest point possible. After a great victory, while you're super hungry, alone, desperate, in that wilderness, at the lowest point, you stood firm, and I'm awed with that. And you are one who can identify how hard of a battle that is. And you are merciful. Help us receive your mercy and your help in the way. Help us be strategic. Help us really commit to the strategic plan that we would turn aside from the lies of the enemy and our own deceitful desires. We would turn towards you fully. Would you lead us? We might experience the freedom and the life you've made possible. Amen.